Good evening. Open to Revelation chapter 15. We want to finish Revelation 15 tonight so that next Sunday morning we can start on the actual chronology of the vials and what they contain. Revelation chapter 15. Everybody's ready to go. That's good. Let's read all of Revelation chapter 15, just 8 verses. We've been through them 2 or 3 times already, so we can finish up on them tonight. Revelation chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. We said this is an introductory portion. It answers a lot of questions. First of all, it answers where the plagues come from. It tells us it comes from the very temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, the very dwelling place of God. It also tells us that there are reasons why these 7 vile judgments have to come. And it's interesting to me that God explains so much to us in the Scriptures, isn't it? It's amazing to me that God would take the time to explain in such detail why he's going to do something. It's not as though he's justifying what he's doing, but he wants everybody to know intelligently what he's doing, why he's doing it, so we can use our mind and respond. You know, when I discipline my children, sometimes I really don't tell them what and why I'm doing it and really what the long-term benefit of it is. I just go ahead and do it. But God does here in this chapter, and that's why we've been taking so long with it. It really is a rich chapter. He's going to tell us this. He is going to tell us that the very nature and character of God demands it. He's going to tell us that the vengeance of God demands it. He's going to tell us that the glory of God demands it. And then he's going to tell us that the Word of God demands that these 7 vials, judgments, plagues, are poured out on the face of the earth. God will win the victory. God's glory will be upheld and made visible. So much so that it's going to say here that everybody, verse 4, will fear the Lord and give glory to his name. Everybody will ultimately because of these vile judgments. That's how bad they are. And the Word of God needs to be fulfilled too. And there's a lot of prophecies that speak to us about all the nations of the world bowing down to the Lord. That's a common subject in the Psalms. And so we are told here in the same way that all the nations, in verse 4, shall come and worship before thee. And so in order for the Word of God to be true, these vile judgments have to take place. And so he's going to answer to us and explain to us just why these vile judgments have to take place. And all this is going to be answered for us in chapter 15. We've been through this so often that really it seems repetitious to go through, but it doesn't hurt us. We saw, first of all, that the vengeance of God is a reason for the judgment. We saw it when we saw the sign in heaven and the 7 plagues in verse 1, because it says the wrath of God is filled up. The vengeance of God must be fulfilled. Do you remember we saw those souls under the altar in chapter 6, and they were crying out, O Lord, how long before you vindicate yourself and before you take action against those who killed us? In other words, God said to them, you rest a while until the others who are slain. And so what we find is this, God's vengeance is waiting. But you know what the world does? The world takes his long suffering and his timetable. In other words, the fact that God works on a timetable and his long suffering and he gives men time, they take that to the wrong way. They say, well, look, God hasn't done it yet, so he'll never do it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in the end time, scoffers will come. And they'll make a mockery about the Lord's return. They'll say, where's the promise of his coming? He's never judged the earth. Nothing has changed. Everything remains the same. In other words, we've gotten through these 1,000 years. We'll get through another 1,000 years. The Lord won't come back. And what man does is they're ignorant of the long suffering of God and that the fact that God is on a timetable. One of the reassuring truths that has hit me over and over again as I've studied this personally and have been applied to my life is this, that God cares about me and he cares about the saints of God, but he will not necessarily react to those that do wrong to them when we want to. He does it on his timetable. And so there's a peace and a joy that comes to our hearts because we know that God will be vindicated. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. Every evil will be recompensed. And if he does so, as we've been studying in 1 Peter, at the household of God first, how much more them that aren't saved? That's what Peter's going to say. Then we see this. Not only is vengeance is filled up in verse 1, but we could say this. Another reason for the wrath of God is he has to win the victory. We could say that. We could add a fifth. Because in verse 2, he says this, I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire. In chapter 4, verse 6, when we were introduced to the sea of glass, there was no fire because the judgment of God speaks of fire. Hebrews 12:29 says this, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is. And he's speaking to believers there in judgment, making sure we realize that he will judge us. In Exodus 3:2, when he was about to judge Egypt and Israel and redeem Israel from Egypt, Moses was given a vision of a bush burning but not consumed, so that the Jew would always link together fire with judgment. Even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, when it talks about the Lord's return, it says he'll come back with flaming fire, bringing vengeance on those unbelievers. So fire is always associated with judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, it talks about the earth will melt and be dissolved with a fervent heat. And we saw all this. This is just repetition. But the point is this. There's judgment in verse 2. Why? Because the Lord has to win the victory that's stated there in verse 2. It says this, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name were standing on the sea of glass. All were there, and all were worshiping. And so in order to win the victory, these plagues have to take place. These last seven plagues will be the full and final victory of God against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness in humanity on this earth. And so for the victory to be won and for all to be there and be worshiping, these seven plagues have to take place. Then at the end of verse 2, we see this. And we need to just take one little look at this because we mentioned it this morning. It says, they were standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 137. Israel, when the psalmist talks, or the Old Testament speaks to us concerning joy in Israel, it is always linked with the harp. A harp. So that we can say this, because he is writing to Israel in the tribulation, because he is writing about the redeemed who make it through Israel in the tribulation period, standing on the sea of glass, that there will be full and final joy because of the victory of the Lamb found in Revelation 15 and verse 2. That is why it says they have harps. Harps always speak of victory and joy and rejoicing by Israel. Look at Psalm 137, verse 1. It says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Might I say a spiritual principle that's true for even us today? It's true for myself. You never appreciate home until you leave it. You never appreciate what you have until you lose it. Health, strength, spiritual blessing, whatever it is, we just never really appreciate what we have till we lose it. You know what? It took the Jews the same thing. You know, that's true of the Galatians. You know what Paul told the Galatians? Paul said, where is the blessedness that you once spoke of? You once would have plucked your eyes out for me. What he's saying is, look at this. Look at what you've lost. Look at where you are in return. Well, in Psalm 137, he says, we sat down by the rivers of Babylon and we wept when we remembered Zion. Why? They're in captivity. He's recounting when they went into the captivity of Babylon. And he says, when we finally went to captivity and we sat down by the rivers of Babylon and we remembered the blessings that we had in Zion, we wept. Look at verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. No singing there. Isn't that true with us? Isn't it true for us as believers when the joy and rejoicing's gone, we hang our harps up? We don't really sing like we should. Look at verse 3. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, that they wasted us required of mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. In other words, they mocked them. They said, let's hear your songs now. Get your harps. Let's hear your singing now. Verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a, look at that, strange land? Or literally in Hebrew, the land of a stranger. In other words, they couldn't sing when they weren't in their place. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. And so what we see is this, and you can turn back to Revelation chapter 15. What you'll see is this, that the harps in Israel and the Jew were always associated with the rejoicing and blessing and the joy of the Lord. And when they went into captivity, all of that went. So it says simply this, in shame, the psalmist says in 137:2, when we got into captivity, we took our harps and we hung them up on the willows. There was no use for them. Listen, Israel again will pick up their harps. You know, they haven't played their harps yet either. They're not really spiritually revived yet. But listen to this. They will one day, it says this, and they will have what? The harps of God. Their rejoicing will be the rejoicing of the Lord. Why? Because verse 3 says this, they will sing the song of the Lord. Now, we spent a lot of time on this, so we really don't need to spend too much time. But I do need to say one thing that really is brought out here that I haven't brought out yet, and it's this. The Lord takes the song of two dispensations. He takes the song of the law, Moses, and the song of the Lamb, grace, and he makes them one new song. He does something else that's interesting, and I made a quick reference, but I never put it together until today when I was looking at it. He takes this, the first song sung recorded in the Bible, Moses, and the last song sung before the plagues, and he makes one new song because it says they sang them together, the song of Moses and the song of Long. And watch this now. He makes the first song and the last song linked together to be a eternal song. So that in eternity, they're singing the first and the last, and he makes them eternal. The Lord's wonderful, isn't he? He takes two dispensations, the dispensation of law and grace, and he mingles them together. Because listen, although the dispensation was law, there was grace. And although the dispensation is grace, there's still law today. I know that's offensive, and it's to the untrained mind, it sounds wrong. But when you read 1 Timothy, it says this in chapter 1, the law still is good if it's used properly. How? To the conviction of sinners to bring them to what? Grace. So the law is good. We sing law so that we can sing grace. And that's the fullness of our song. The fullness of our song is this. The law of God is vindicated by the grace of God and the Lamb. And so we see that their song is a unique song. When you go through the scriptures, you'll find many songs. I found there were three in particular that I didn't mention yet. First is Job 38. It's the song of creation. Remember when Job was dialoguing with the Lord, and the Lord said, Job, pull your bootstraps up like a man. I want to ask you a question. Where were you when I founded the world? You know, Job didn't like the way the Lord worked, and so the Lord simply said, Job, where were you when I planned everything? In other words, who are we to not like the way the Lord does something? Because we weren't around to be his counselor. He was eternal, and so we have no right to question as temporal the eternal. And it says this, where were you when the sons of God sang at the hanging of the planets into space? There was a song at creation. The angels sang it. And so there was a song at creation. Then in Numbers 21, there was a song of acclamation. And then in Judges 5, there was a song of restoration. But you know something? they're nothing like the song of Revelation 15, because it becomes an eternal song. Not a temporal song, but an eternal song, because listen, these were those that were standing on the sea of glass around the throne in eternity with the harps of God. Now, I don't know the specific words, but I'll tell you this, it must have been a wonderful, wonderful hymn. And you know, with the harps of God, they didn't have a problem with any accompaniment or with any of their singing. They sang redeemed voices with redeemed instruments, and it must have been a wonderful, wonderful song. You know, something that I found out, I read today, and I don't know how true it is, but I read today that when Israel was freed from Babylon and the dedication of the temple, when they returned back into the land, they sang Psalm 119 and verse 14. Let me read it to you. It's a very interesting song because it's really a summary of what we've been looking at here. Actually, I believe it's Psalm 118 and verse 14, not 119. Yes, it says this. Listen, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. That's really the content of Revelation chapter 15, too. Because the content of Revelation 15, too, is fourfold. Listen to what it is. First of all, it's the praise of the works of God, stressing His power. Secondly, in Revelation 15, it's the praise of the ways of God, and that's praising His plan. So the first is His power, the next is His plan. The next they sing praises to the worthiness of God, and that's the praise of His perfection or His person. Then there's the praise of the worship of God, and that's the praise of His purpose. So what they do is this, they sing praise to the works of God, to the ways of God, to the worthiness of God, to the worship of God, which is His power, His plan, His person, and His purpose. That's a full song. That has every aspect that we need to praise. The first thing they do is the work of God. Look what it says, saying, great and marvelous are thy, what? Works. They're looking at the works of God in judgment. And they're praising God. And I said this to you before, that when God judges the lost for their sin, He will be just as glorified as when He saves a sinner from hell. Anytime God's attributes or His work is seen, God's glorified. He's made visible. He's made manifest. And so what we find here is this, His works are marvelous. His works are great. Then He talks about the attributes of God. It says this, the Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made visible. Now you remember this morning when we looked at Romans chapter 1, we said this, that all the wrath of God is coming because God is what? Holy and just. He's righteous. And because it says that His wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin. Well, in Revelation chapter 15, He says the same thing. He says this, when the plagues are done, there is not a person who will not fear the Lord because they'll know that God is holy. His wrath has been seen against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man. So what he's saying is this, that at the end of the seven plagues, there will not be one person who will not fear God and give God glory. Some because of the judgment they're going through, some because they're bound in eternal judgment, but and others because they're redeemed, but not one creature can honestly say that God doesn't deserve glory. One creature cannot say that God isn't holy. One person will not say that God is not just. Now what that tells me is this. When those people hear all the way back in Revelation 20 and 21, depart from me accursed into everlasting darkness, and the books are opened, and the dead are judged, great and small, and whosoever's name was not written in the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, then that person will go into the second death or the lake of fire, and they will not be able to say that God is doing it unjustly. They won't like it. It will be torment. It will be pain, but listen, there's not one who will be able to say that God is not fair in doing it. And still they'll have to go. Now that's amazing to me. Can you know what it's going to be like to stand in the presence of God and not be able to stand there forever? I tell you, it's going to be a fearful thing. But these verses tell me that as they sing this, first of all, God, Lord God Almighty, is going to be upheld. Look at His attributes that are revealed here. We don't have time to go through them tonight because we want to finish, but look at this. Look at His attributes. He's the Lord God Almighty. Speaks of His omnipotence. He's just. Verse 4 says, Thou alone art holy. And at the end it says, For Thy judgment, those are just acts. Literally, it's just acts. So here's the holiness of God, or the justness of God. Then it says this, And true are Thy ways. He's praising the ways of God. True are Thy ways is the doctrine of the verity of God. That means this, that God is true and in Him is no lie at all, 1 John says. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Do you know that there is no way that God can do wrong or an error? He only does right. Do you know that James 1 says that God has no experience with evil? It's amazing. To think that there's a personality that has that kind of existence. But that's what it says here. Marvelous and great are Thy works. You're the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent. You're just and true. Thou King of the, see the word saints? Literally this, nation, or more literally, ages. King of the ages. King of the ages. He's the... Well, Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy. He's the king what? Eternal. Eternal. That's what he's making stress here. You see, God's lordship and kingship is eternal, but man will not acknowledge that. But listen, in the tribulation period at the end of the seven vials, everybody will acknowledge it. They will acknowledge it. Verse 4, Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? Now that is a tremendous statement because when you look at it critically in the original language, it says, Who shall not fear Thee? It's a passive voice, which is literally this, Who shall not be brought to fear Thee? In other words, the subjects are being acted on by somebody else. The seven vials will bring all of humanity to the place where they will fear the Lord. Now, don't get it wrong. It doesn't say they'll all be redeemed. It says that they will all fear the Lord. Now, it doesn't say they'll believe. Look at chapter 16 for a second, and if I can pull these out real quick. Yeah, look at verse 9. 16:9. It says, And the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had... have power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Give him glory. It repeats it again later on. I can't pick it out where it is, but it repeats it two times in that chapter, that although the plagues are full and final, and all of the humanity is being scorched, and all of it's being blown by the plagues of God, that they will fear God, they'll know it's God, but yet they won't repent. That's unbelief. That's amazing, isn't it? But remember in chapter 6, it says that they'll acknowledge that this is the day of the great wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand? And it says they'll fall before the rocks and the caves and cry out to be covered. They'll rather pray to a rock than repent and turn to the Lord. And we might say something else too. We're living in a day and age when that's where it's getting. People are going through more turmoil. People are going through more things in this world, and still they won't turn to God. We have earthquakes now where 150 to 200,000 people die, and still those countries won't turn to the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? It's going to get even worse. But listen, verse 4 says this, Who shall not be brought, correct it now, who shall not be brought to fear Thee, O Lord, and to glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy, and all the nations of the world shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made visible. Now I believe that's a key to the millennial kingdom that'll follow. That's a key because what you find is this, because at the end of the seven plagues, how bad they are, Only the redeemed, of some of which will be of the nations, will go into the kingdom. And Zechariah says in his prophecy that in the day when the Lord sets up his thousand-year millennial kingdom on the earth, it says this, that the nations that are redeemed, that are brought into the kingdom, a millennial kingdom, it says, will hold onto the coattail of the Jew and say, let us go and worship at the temple of your God. Now remember in chapter 7, we saw that a certain number of Jews will be saved and an unlimited number of Gentiles. And when you get to Matthew chapter 25, you find that there's what is known as the judgment of the goats and the sheep, or the judgment of the nations. At that time, when the Lord returns at the end of this seven-year period, and well, we'll see it in chapter 19, when he returns at the end of these seven plagues and he defeats all the enemy, he will have them separated, just like sheep and goats. He will say to those on the left that are goats, here is your judgment. They will perish right then and there, physically, from the face of the earth. He will turn to the sheep, of which are Jews, will be the nation of Israel, and a innumerable number of Gentiles, and we know the Old Testament teaches that. He will say, there is the kingdom, go into it. They will repopulate the earth. There will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. It will be at that time that Jerusalem will be the center of godly worship. There will be a millennial temple with millennial sacrifices, and it says the Jew will have the Gentile hanging on their coattail, just like little kids in a store saying, let's go, we'll worship with you, let's go to Jerusalem. And Israel will be the witness nationally that she should have been all along in that millennial kingdom. And I believe we get a taste of it in verse 4, because that's what these redeemed Jews are singing. They're singing, Lord, you brought all of them to fear you, and you even brought Israel to be a national witness, and they're all going to go with Israel, and all the nations will bow down before you. Why? Because your righteous acts, look at the end of verse 4, will be made visible. They're going to see the righteous acts. There are some that are going to see it and are going to be redeemed. The righteous acts are made visible. You know, we could stop here and be a little bit political in our message, and we don't like to do that too much, but you know, there's a thing today, and I hear it all the time on the news, that capital punishment never did anything to deter a person from committing an act of crime. That's a lie from the pit. Because that's exactly opposite of what God says in the book of Deuteronomy. He says this, when somebody commits an act of sin, you recompense it equally and justly and fairly and quickly, and it will deter sin. You know what I see here? When people will see the righteous acts of God, it even says in the millennial kingdom that he'll rule with a rod of iron. What that means is this, as soon as you do something wrong, it's going to be like the little kid reaching for the cookie, and what do you do with that yardstick? Whang! Right across the fingers, and what do? Pull your hand back. You learn, I'm not going to do that anymore. He will do it fairly and right. Listen, it does deter from sin. And we know that today because when Iran has a public execution, they do it on national TV. And they let everybody see it. I don't think that would be as popular as the soap operas. But anyway, it might be a deterrent. Okay. Verse 5, and after this I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now mark it down. These seven plagues have to happen because the glory of God has to be vindicated. Now remember what the tabernacle of the testimony, really what he's talking about here is the actual Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And what he is saying is this, that the seven vials will come right out of that opening. They come right from where, guess what? What was kept there? The law. The law of God will be vindicated. Why? Because, now, go back in our teaching and link it together. The law of God will be vindicated. The law of God will be upheld. Justice will go out. Why? Because there's a group of people who will not acknowledge that God has a law, that God is righteous and holy and just. They follow one who's known in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as what? The lawless one. Remember that? So they follow the lawless one who exalts himself above everything that calls itself God or is authoritative or represents the law of God. So what the Antichrist represents is the system that says, I don't need God, I don't need the righteousness of God, I don't believe there is a righteous holy God, I'll trample underfoot everything that has to do with his law. So he's called the lawless one, the son of perdition. Listen, it even tells us in Daniel that he will change the times, the seasons, and the feasts. Everything that God has set in order, he will change because he will oppose the law of God. Well, it's no wonder then that he set up his system. He's the leader of it. He has followers of it. Listen, that the actual vials will find their way from coming out from where the law is kept. In other words, the law of God will be vindicated. The glory of God will be seen. But there's another thought here too, isn't there? Because the Ark of the Covenant speaks of what? God's faithfulness to Israel, doesn't it? So, by them coming out of the temple, out of the Holy of Holies, it reminds us of the faithfulness of God. You know, there's another interesting thing here, and we did say it very briefly, I think, a couple of times ago when we were together, and that is this, that the tabernacle of the the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, or the Holy of Holies, in the Old Testament was a mysterious place. It was a place that was always shrouded in clouds of incense being burned. It was a place where the glory of God dwelt, and therefore it had to have that covering. It was a place where only the high priest could go in once a year, and it was a mystery place. It was kind of a mysterious place. But what we find here in verse 5 is this. Watch now. That when he looked, behold, here's the exclamation, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of God in heaven was open. That means now there's a proper access. And it means this, there's a full view. The full view. Why? Because sin's going to be dealt with on earth. And what you're going to find is this, when the heaven and earth flee from the presence of him that sits upon the throne, when you find the sinners thrown in the lake of fire, and the devil thrown in, and everybody opposes him, and all of that is bound, and sin has been restrained, it says this, the new heaven comes down, it comes down, and it says this, that the Holy of Holies is with man. There is no sun, for the Lamb is the light. There is no other part of the tabernacle, because now it says this, God is dwelling with man. It's no longer a mystery that his presence is in full view, because sin is dealt with. But listen, while he's dealing with sin, it's still a mysterious place, but here at the end we see it opening. And when we see it opening, we see in verse 6 the seven angels coming out of that temple. You know one thing you don't see there? A mention of a priest. You know why? Because this is not mercy, this is judgment. You know what Hebrews chapter 1 says? That God made his angels what? Ministering spirits to serve him. So whenever God's judgment is upheld, here come the angels. So watch, there's no mention of a priest because the angels are coming out in judgment. Then their clothing speaks to us of the righteousness of God, of the majesty of God, because it says, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breast girded with golden girdles. See, these angels are the servants of God, so they remind people of the righteousness of God and the majesty of God, even in their appearance. By the way, that's what they're upholding too. They're going to uphold the righteousness of God by the judgments on the earth. They're going to serve God in keeping his holiness before man. Verse 7, and one of the four of the beast, or the living creatures, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Do you remember in chapter 6, in chapter 4, we met up with the living creatures? Matter of fact, each one of the four living creatures in chapter 6 opened up one of the first four seals. And those four living creatures each had a different appearance, and they upheld an attribute of Christ. One was a portrayal of Christ as king, one as a perfect servant, one as a perfect man, and one as the Son of God. And what we find here is this. One of those four living creatures turns to these seven angels, and he gives them the golden vials. Golden speaks of God. These are God's cups that he has filled up with the wrath of God, and he gives it, notice it even says, full of the wrath of God. And he gives it to these seven angels, rather, and they move out in verse 8 from the temple. Now that takes us in closing to the last point. And the last point is this, the atmosphere, or what should we say, the environment of the temple. Verse 8 tells us that. Verse 8 is a very interesting verse, by the way. It says that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now that verse tells me two things about the atmosphere or the environment inside the temple. First is this. It tells me about the intensity of God's power. It is so intense that it says, watch this now, it filled the temple. The smoke, his smoke did. So much so that no one was able to enter it while he was working in these seven vile judgments. Intense. Intense. It speaks of intensity. Let me tell you how it speaks of intensity. Look for a second to Isaiah chapter 6. Sometimes other scriptures can teach easier than you can when you try and explain something. And Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4, we know this. Isaiah sees a picture of the Lord high and lifted up, and it says this, "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was," watch this now, "filled with smoke." It was filled with smoke, but guess what? It was filled with smoke, but Isaiah was still able to stand there. He was looking at it. He was there. The Lord's going to speak to him in the next couple of verses. So while it speaks of judgment, because why did Isaiah see the smoke there? Because God was going to judge who? What was Isaiah a prophet? He was a prophet to tell Israel God was going to judge Israel. But it wasn't intense because God was judging his people. So yes, it filled the dwelling place of God, but it wasn't so intense that all the other creatures had to get out. Now look at Exodus chapter 40 for a second. By the way, Exodus chapter 40 is the last chapter of the book of Exodus, so just turn to Leviticus and flip forward. Moses, it says in the end of verse 33, it says that Moses finished the work of the tabernacle. And it says that when he did so, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. But wait a second. When you read Leviticus chapter 1, it says the Lord called unto Moses and spoke to him out of the temple and said, "Do these sacrifices and come in. Come in." Because God was going to deal with sin, and when he was dealing with sin of his people, he would allow a way of mercy for them to come in. The tabernacle in the wilderness had smoke. The temple, if you read 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11, you'll find that God's presence was there. But notice the difference, please. It says in Revelation 15 and verse 8 that the temple in heaven was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, so that no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Tells you about the intensity of the judgment that's going to take place. Notice another thing. It tells us of the importance of God's plan, because notice what it says. Until the seven plagues were what? Fulfilled. My friend, there's no one that's going to stop them. They will be fulfilled because they're important to the plan of God. It's important to the glory of God. It's important to the victory of God's people. It's important to the vengeance of God. These plagues will take place, as intense as they are. They're important and they will take place. And so you can underscore, till they were fulfilled. Fulfilled. In closing, look with me for a second to Lamentations 3. Lamentations chapter 3, it follows the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote both Jeremiah and Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 43. Actually, let's look at verse 42. It says, "We have transgressed and have rebelled, thou hast not pardoned." By the way, Jeremiah is writing Lamentation because he's lamenting over Jerusalem's judgment by God because of her sin. And so he says, "We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned." In other words, you're disciplining us. You're executing your judgment on us. "Thou hast covered us with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayers should not pass through." When God executes judgment, it says he takes on the covering of a cloud. And Lamentations The book of Lamentations in Jeremiah tells us this, that when he was judging Israel, while the judgment was taking place, God covered himself in a cloud and he pitied not. You know what the book of Zechariah says in chapter 8 and chapter 7? The Lord says this in chapter 8 especially. He said, I cried out to you and you would not hear. There's coming a day, Israel, when you will cry out to me and I will not hear. You know what Lamentation says? We're going through it. We cried out, God's covered himself in a cloud, he's executing his judgment, and now he won't even hear. That was just to Israel. Think about what it's going to be like in this tribulation period when the seven last plagues unfold. Now, Lord willing, the next time we're together, we'll spend some time in chapter 16. Chapter 16 goes back to the chronology, goes back to this one and then that one and this one, that one. They're rather narrative and they parallel the plagues. So as we get together, we'll see how much they do parallel the plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus. But I think we'll be able to move through them rather quickly Sunday morning so that we can probably get through most of the chapter on Sunday morning, because the seven plagues in chronology tell us a little summary about each one, and we'll just parallel it with the book of Exodus, and hopefully we'll get done, because chapters 17 and 18 are the details, and we'll have to spend some time there. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for teaching us. Our Father, we've been spending the whole day on concerning the wrath of God. We looked this morning at, is our God a God of wrath? And we have to acknowledge that there's an attribute about God that we just don't like to think about, and that's the wrath of God. Speak to our hearts, that we might be motivated and moved by thy wrath, that we might realize the people that we should be because of your wrath. Our Father, we realize we have a great message to share with the lost, that even though you're a God of wrath, you're a God of love. We look at Calvary, we see justice and mercy mingled together, kissing there on the cross. We see the wrath of God poured out on his Son for our sin, so that the love of God could be shed abroad in our hearts. And now you've given us the ministry of reconciliation. You've called us to be ambassadors of Christ, to go forth with the message, be reconciled to God. What a wonderful message, that the anger of God has been dealt out, and that people don't have to stand before God as a holy, righteous God, angry at them for their sin, that they can be reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, and they can experience the love of God. But our Father, we realize again tonight there are people that just will not believe. They'll stand in their own place before a holy God and hear and endure the wrath of God. What a fearful thought. May it not be so with our relatives, with our dear ones we come in contact with. We pray for the Spirit's conviction. We pray that the Spirit would use us as we sing Channels Only, Blessed Master. Use us for your glory this week. We would give you the praise and thanksgiving of our heart in Jesus' name. Amen.